Yes, you're listening to Law and Gospel on this Bible Study Wednesday, September the 12th, in the year of our Lord, 2018. Yes, it used to be called Insight Wednesday, but we now have a congregation and perhaps more listening to this half hour as a Bible study in their congregation. For example, a number of congregations have very few Bible studies during the week, so we're offering this opportunity. Gather in the church, turn on the computer, put some speakers on it, and listen to me for a half hour, after which you can discuss what I had to say. This is the second week we're doing that, and we intend to continue with this. This week, we're going to be taking a passage that I often use at the beginning of adult instruction. Adult instruction can last anywhere from 6 to 20 weeks, depending on the people who I am teaching. If they have a Christian background, then we don't spend as much time because they know some things. If not, we can go up to 20 weeks. I wanted to find passages that seem really strange to hear, because I have one goal, and that is in the first class to help the listeners begin to understand the very important distinctions between law and gospel. So, somebody comes up to you and says, "How can I be saved? Would you say what Jesus said to the rich man who asked that question? Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." From a Lutheran understanding, that doesn't make any sense at all. The whole Reformation was built on the concept we're saved by grace through faith, on account of Jesus Christ, not by works, lest anyone thinks they can boast. That's, by the way, from Ephesians chapter 2. So I love this particular lesson, because when you're reading the English, you just often miss the whole point of why Mark was inspired to put this in the Bible. It's in Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. So if you'll all turn to Mark 10, I do ask that you have a Bible. I'm not going to be doing theological topics, say, from the Book of Concord or something like that. We're going to be, in these Bible studies, always using the Bible. So, in verse 17, as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds to them, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Isn't this interesting? The man asks how to be saved, and Jesus points him to the commandments? Well, he does so because he listened very carefully to the question the man asked. He did not ask, "Good teacher, how is it possible that I can get to heaven?" He asked instead, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Oh, you want to do something? Well, here's what you got to do. You got to obey the commandments. Now, when this rich ruler hears that, here's what he says, and this is verse 20. "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." How is that even possible for anybody to say that? It's because they haven't heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about murder. And he says, oh, you think you've broken that commandment if you have actively murdered someone? No, I tell you, have you ever said a bad thing about someone? That's breaking the commandment. Have you ever had a bad thought about someone? That's breaking the commandment. The Sermon on the Mount is very clear that sin occurs by thought, word, and deed. So there is no one who has obeyed from his youth the commandments of Jesus. So when you run into someone who says that they obeyed the commandments, what do? You point to them, point out to them an area where they are not obeying the commandments. I once had a tract that was really good. It was about somebody who didn't think that they disobeyed the commandments. And so the tract writer began telling him, well, what about this situation? He went through each of the commandments until the person understood that he had disobeyed every one of the commandments. So that's what Jesus says. He says, you lack one thing. Now, the way to read that properly isn't that there's only one thing the man lacks and everything else he has done perfectly. It's more better to be read in this way. Well, about a million things, here's one of them you lack. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, how is that a commandment the man is not doing? Well, he's certainly not giving all of his wealth to the poor. What Jesus is pointing out is not the sin of not giving wealth to the poor, but the reason why he is not doing that, which is disclosed in the next verse. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, the sin of this particular individual is his love of money. And he has such a love of it, it's very hard for him to give to the poor. You recall that the widow's mite, where a widow put in all that she had, and the rich Pharisees only put in from their abundance, what they had left over that they could be able to afford. And Jesus makes that point that they are keeping what they think they need without trust in God. This is what this rich person was doing. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, this is verse 23 of Mark 10, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now that's actually a bad translation. Jesus is really saying, and we're going to see that later on, how really impossible it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Why? In Judaism at that time, it was considered that people who were lame or blind or deaf or mute, that God was punishing them for something, and they were not even allowed into the temple proper. So when Jesus healed them, many people had the idea he is taking away the punishment that God has given to them for their sin. Remember in John chapter 9, the disciples with Jesus meet a blind man, and immediately the disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, oh, no, he's blind so that my glory will be shown today, which of course occurred when he healed him and the man came to faith in Jesus. But the disciples, under Judaism, if anybody is going to heaven, it's got to be rich people, because they're rich as a blessing from God because they're so good. Plus, they have time to go to worship. They can hire people to work in their fields. So the disciples are amazed when Jesus says that it's near impossible for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is," and again, better translated, "how really impossible it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now we've got a real problem here. Now, some people, and I learned this at the seminary, believe that there was a small gate in Jerusalem in the wall called the Eye of the Needle that a small camel could go through, a baby camel. Well, at the time of Jesus, we have found no such gate. So that was just a way of making it up. Jesus really means the eye of a sewing needle. It's easier for a camel to get through that than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, here's where we have our problem. There are plenty of rich people who appear to have entered the kingdom of God. I'll name one from the Old Testament, Abraham. Remember, we know he entered the kingdom of God. He believed the promises of God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So there's a rich person. How about in the New Testament, who's even referred to as rich, Joseph of Arimathea? It is his burial plot that he gave for Jesus to be laid in. And he was a Pharisee, part of the Supreme Court of Judaism, the Sanhedrin. And guess what? He came to believe in Jesus as Savior. So there's two rich people. What's Jesus talking about? Therefore, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, the disciples, still under Judaism, thinking that if you're rich, if you're powerful, if you got a lot of crops, this is blessings from God, and he only gives it to those who are definitely part of his kingdom, unlike those who are blind or lame or mute and so forth. So what do they ask Jesus? They ask him, "Then who can be saved?" In verse 26. If these rich people who can attend worship, who give the best of the tithes, who follow the ceremonial laws in fasting and so forth, if they cannot be saved, who then can be saved? Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, here it comes, folks, "With man it is impossible." This is really important to understand. Notice he doesn't say, "With rich man, it is impossible." He's talking about any man, woman, or child. It is as impossible, and remember what the question was, to do something in order to get into heaven. Because every one of our deeds has on it the mark of the old Adam. And what's the mark of the old Adam? That's our sinful nature that always has sinful motivation behind every one of our actions. We're always doing things from the point of view of the old Adam out of self-interest. Because we were born with that original sin, and even after baptism, we still cannot rid ourselves of that sinful nature. It will be gone on the day of judgment. When, if we have been buried, our body will rejoin our spirits already with Jesus in heaven, and we will have a perfect body in the sense of it being sinless, never again going to sin. And therefore, we're with heaven, in heaven, all the time. Well, Now that Jesus says with men it is impossible, so I'm going to ask the question, well then, how does anybody get saved if with man it is impossible? Well, you got to read the whole verse. And this is that verse 27. With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Now, here's a point I want to make about every Bible passage. There are two ways to interpret it, the wrong way and the right way. So let's, using that assumption, take a look at this verse that says, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. The wrong way to interpret that is a human being all by himself cannot do anything to save himself. But with the help of God, he can do things to save himself. Oh, you think I'm kidding? How many times have you heard on the radio some so-called pastor saying, you want to be saved? Then say this prayer with me, and if you say this prayer and invite Christ into your heart, you will be saved. You see, they say that by saying a prayer, doing that work, you'll save yourself. But you can't say the prayer without the help of God. So they interpret with God, referring to with his help, you can therefore do something. But that's not what the text says. The text is very, very clear. With man, that's the subject. It is impossible. Now, the next subject is, but not with God. So what's that saying? God by himself can save you. That's a very important point to understand. That's why we're saved by grace, not by works. When you got saved, you did not cooperate with God, and you did not contribute to what God was doing. Because I can't find a metaphor that God uses in how you were saved where you either contribute or cooperate in it. You're blind, you see. You're deaf, you hear, etc. Well, what did that blind person do in chapter 9 of John to be able to see? Nothing. God healed him in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And of course, you know, my favorite metaphor that God uses is that we were adopted. No baby ever contributes to their adoption or cooperates in their adoption. They don't even know what's going on. Adoption is something that you don't need the child's permission for. It's a legal act, and those parents become the child's parents when that adoption takes place. That's what happens to Christians. They're adopted by God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that can occur in water baptism for an infant, at least according to Peter at the end of chapter 2 of Acts, when he says that the promise is to you and to your children, referring even to infants. So what appears to be a real problem is not a problem at all. Because Jesus is listening carefully, and he makes a distinction between law and gospel. The man asks him, what must I do? Okay, is he asking a law question or a gospel question? That's a law question. What am I able to do to save myself? Oh, what you have to do is obey the commandments perfectly. And the man goes away sorrowful when he finds out that part of his sin is his love of money. He can't break away from that. Now, the same question is asked, by the way, at Pentecost. what are we to do to be saved? After Peter does a sermon saying that they have killed the Messiah. In this case, though, Peter doesn't tell them a law that they have to obey. He instead tells them about baptism. This is Acts chapter 2. You can look at it. And you can't tell from the English, but when he says to be baptized, it's a passive, which means it's something that happens to you. Baptism is not my act whereby I publicly pronounce that I now am going to believe in Jesus Christ. No, baptism is God's act where he gives us the Holy Spirit, creates faith in our hearts, and we now trust in Jesus as our Savior. So the same question, and here's the law and gospel point I want to make. A lot of times you're wondering, when somebody asks me a question, do I respond with law or with gospel? You respond with law if they're asking you what work do they have to accomplish in order to be saved. That's what they're asking. You respond with gospel when they are in deep despair, knowing there's nothing they can do, and they don't understand how they can be saved. And what's the gospel? The gospel are the promises of God connected to his crucifixion, his resurrection, in fact, to the historical events that we confess in the Apostles' Creed. That in his crucifixion, he became sin for us, so the Father would forsake him, but never forsake us. He took upon himself our sin, paid the punishment for it, so we will eternally never be paying for our sins. That's what Christianity is all about. And so before you ever answer someone who says, I hear you're a Christian, and you talk about salvation, always ask him this question. If you were to ask a question about it, what would be your question? And if they say something like, well, I want to know what I need to do in order to be saved, then tell them, well, the Ten Commandments. But by the way, you're unable to do them. Then you may get them to the point where they'll ask, well, then how does salvation take place? And then you can announce, reveal, preach in Jesus Christ. Our sins have been forgiven, and we are wearing his robe of righteousness. Wow. That's quite a difference. So here we have, and I've always had fun using this Bible passage from Mark 10 as the first add-on instruction, because it seems to contradict Lutheran theology that you're not saved by your works when Jesus says, obey the commandments. But he's just simply using the distinctions between law and gospel properly. Somebody wants to do something, tell them the commandments. Until they get to the point where they say, I can't follow them. Then you talk about God's grace towards them, that he gives to them that which they don't deserve, which is the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal salvation. I hope those congregations that are listening as a Bible study will now take some time to talk among themselves about what they have just heard, because this is a great opportunity to take a look at other passages, and we'll have another one next week. I've already decided what it's going to be. And those who have heard this week's will have a leg up in understanding what next week's passage is about. Because as C.F.W. Walther said in his introduction to the lectures on law and gospel, the Bible appears to be the only book in the world that has more contradictions in it, apparent contradictions, than any other book. And most of them are resolved if you simply use the proper distinctions between law and gospel, as we did with Mark 10 as Jesus when he said, obey the commandments, was really responding to the question, what must I do? I'm Tom Baker. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, Concordia Seminary is doing a study on the Heidelberg Disputation in a seminar this month. And Pastor Wes Reimnitz and I are going to look at one of the segments of it where God calls evil good and good evil. How does that occur? Tune in tomorrow. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday morning at 9:30 on KFUO. For a tax-deductible gift to Law and Gospel, please make your check payable to Concordia Mission Society and mail it to Tom Baker, P.O. Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. To give online, visit lawandgospel101.com or call toll-free 1-877-267-1962.